Our last few weeks we've been looking at what I call Pauline prophecies, because our primary goal is to aim toward the explanation of when the rapture must occur, that being the event by which we leave this earth together. Obviously some will leave this earth in other ways, by dying and then the Lord takes the spirit and soul to be with itself and the body rots in the ground. And we've looked at some of the distinctions between Paul and others. And this is a very important thing, by the way. I personally believe that other positions on dispensations, while maybe better than the non-dispensational approach, have lots and lots of problems. And so we spent one time talking about how Paul is set apart from others in the scriptures, and we talked about the latter times, that God said certain things would happen, and they did happen. And they did and continue to happen within what we normally call the Roman Catholic Church. And they've got all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of error, so much so that I don't call them Christian. I realize that from a dictionary definition they probably are, but not from a biblical definition. And for that reason I prefer referring to myself as a biblical Christian, because whatever the law or society says really doesn't matter. It only matters what God says. And by the way, for what it's worth, the disciples that were first called Christian were in Antioch, and they were under Paul's ministry, not the 12. So the word Christian was first applied to the body of Christ. And then we talked about the last days and the sorts of things that have been happening in recent years. The latter times being Rome, of course, has a reference to things that happened around, you know, 400 to 700, 800 AD. And we still, like I say, are living with the effects of that. Today, of course, we have all kinds of things happening, so much so that most churches appeal primarily to young people, do so openly and say so openly. Their music does not honor the Lord, their messages do not teach the Word, and one has serious questions as to how many of these people really know the Lord. Now, just because a person has a Bible in his hand doesn't make them a Christian. A lot of people get confused by that. If they like what they hear, boy, it's got to be right. Well, that's not true. You've got to conform to the scriptures. And so that's a very important thing for us to understand. We also contrasted the last days of this day with the last days of Israel's. The Bible specifically says that Christ was speaking to them in the last days of them. So for Israel, the Gospels and the early part of Acts was the beginning of the last days. God interrupted it with the program that he's given to us. Now we come to this whole issue of when do we leave? And people will argue all sorts of points. And so I thought maybe it might be worthwhile to mention something about the various terms that are used to describe various schemes on how the God's programs end and the words that are used for them. Now, there are all kinds of people that have encyclopedias, books, and so forth on it. And we can get a bunch of those. There's also something on the internet you might find interesting, and it was surprisingly accurate. It's called Wikipedia. It's the network's encyclopedia, so to speak. This is not Britannica. I don't mean their stuff wouldn't be just as good or better, maybe. But I found it interesting that they had some of this pretty correct. And so here are some. This here's sort of an outline from Wikipedia under eschatology and Christian, that is Christian views of the future. Eschatology is just the study of the future, the things that go on in the future. And so here are some of the notions that they spread. Now I should use another word. A lot of these words have more than one syllable. Hermeneutics has to do with the way in which you interpret the scripture. Do you take a verse and decide that you want a very fanciful interpretation that makes everybody happy? Or do you feel you're stuck with what it literally says? There are various groups called Christian that push both of those viewpoints. I mean, there have been some ads in United Methodists lately about how much they love God. They don't even know who God is. They've got a hermeneutic that's pretty bad. So here's how the Wikipedia puts together some of these terms, and we'll try to gloss over it carefully, but quickly. The word covenantal, you'll hear somebody saying that their doctrine is covenantal, or they are emphasizing the covenants. Then they put four groups under that. The first one, I'm going to have to explain some of these words to you. I'm sorry, but we have to do that. There are a lot of people that say they are covenantal. One large group calls itself grammatical historical, typologized, and contextualized. What in the world is all that about? Well, grammatical historical means that you take the Bible the way its grammar was at the time in which it was written. So you've got the historical and the grammatical there. And you take that meaning. We'd say, well, that's good little interpretation. No, that isn't all we said. Grammatical historical typologized and contextualized. That means they try to find all kinds of types. In fact, it's interesting, about the time of Luther, the Roman Church had something like 4 levels of allegorizing. And though you were really deep when you were in that deep allegorical method, and you probably couldn't figure out when you started out you'd ever get there. Well, that's the way an awful lot of people are. Well, to the people who would talk this way, they would talk about primarily 3 covenants: works or law, redemption, and grace. Now, I have to admit, if they didn't put some of that other stuff in there, I wouldn't mind talking about God's covenant of works and, or law, redemption, and grace, only I'd want to then talk about dispensation. Because man did fall, and when man fell, he was under a covenant that had to do with works. You know, if you live perfect, you make it. If you don't, you don't. And then he had modifications of it. If you follow certain ceremonies, you can overcome what you've done wrong and all this kind of stuff. By the way, people say that couldn't be kept. Paul said he kept it perfectly. The ceremonial law can be kept, or Paul is a liar. It says it right there in Philippians 3. It says he kept it. Then the second group they give, the works or law, that's the only accommodation some people have, man after sin. No, I'm sorry, that should have been put in. I did got this wrong. That's one of them. Redemption has to do with the Father and Son. Christ provides the redemption for people, so we're still under the covenantal, and I'm sorry for getting that wrong. I didn't read my notes right. And then grace applies to all who trust in Christ and is the basis for most of the other covenants in the Bible. So according to these people that are covenantal, and if you get Ryrie's book on dispensationalism, version 1 or version 2, he'll talk about the covenantal people, and that's who he's talking about. Then the biblical theological is another takeoff on covenant. It emphasizes the kingdom of God rather than the 3 covenants. And that's where the Methodists and some of the others would fit, because they really don't talk about sin and salvation. They just talk about something else that doesn't matter, because I can't make any sense of it either. Then here's how he puts what the dispensational is all about. Remember, these are not necessarily people that agree with us. Dispensational interpretation is what the plain meaning implies. I like that. Biblical references to Israel mean ancient and modern Israel. I put in parentheses that we'd probably add future Israel as well. We wouldn't stop with the present day. And it goes on, whoever wrote this part of the thing says the number of dispensations varies among the dispensationalists. That's true, by the way. Anywhere from 3 or 4 to more than 7. The present church dispensation concerns Christians as God's heavenly people who are promised a heavenly kingdom and saved by grace through faith. Whoever wrote that part got it pretty good when you think about it. Another important category are people who are allegorical or mythical. And this is what your average liberal is. You can't take the Bible the way it means. You can't even take it by some other sort of construct. It's either allegory or myth. In fact, they go so far as to say the Bible may or may not be factually accurate, that it's designed to teach spiritual lessons through allegory or myth. And you make up the myth or the allegory. Got all people, the kinds of people say, well, the Bible is not the Word of God, it contains the Word of God. What in the world is that they talking about? And I'm saying, well, if you think about it hard enough, you can come up with something God had in mind. Well, you're going to come up with something you have in mind, not necessarily what God has in mind. There's a huge difference. Now, on the book of Revelation, they list the following things. They're not far off, by the way. It's not a bad encyclopedia, and everybody with a computer can look them up. Just look up wikipedia.org. In talking about the first 19 chapters, they mention 4 views. Now, these are exact quotes from them, so I don't get it wrong. Idealism: present continual fulfillment of symbolic text spiritual events. Y'all get that? That sounds like the allegorical or mythical. Yeah, a lot of people do that. They'll stand up on who knows when and read a Bible verse and then tell you why it can't mean what it says and why it should mean something else. I've heard them do that. It's kind of weird. Preterism. They define this as the past first century fulfillment of the literal text, real events in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 19. In other words, those people would say chapters 1 to 19 are over. They'll never happen again. That's what they say. Futurism. This is where we stand. That is, in Revelation 1 through 19, we have a future imminent fulfillment of the literal text with real events. They're not imagined events, they're real events. That's a pretty good way of putting it. Historicism. The text is fulfilled during the span of church history. The text is taken as symbolic of literal historical events. So you sort of sit back and I don't know how you get these visions, but somehow, and they're right, there are lots of people like that. They'll say, oh, that event may have happened at this time in history. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, think about it long enough, you'll see it. Kind of the attitude. What about the millennium? Chapter 20. Millennium just means 1,000 years. Three views that they mention. Premillennialism. Christ's second coming is before a literal 1,000 years. I didn't write this. Wikipedia did. Whoever wrote it wrote it. I guess there's ways for you to submit changes and then others look over and see if they agree. Dispensational premillennialism. The return of Christ is preceded by a secret rapture of Christians, followed by the rise of Antichrist to rule during a literal 3.5-year tribulation, then Armageddon, followed by the return of Christ. We'd sort of be in there. We'd want to say maybe 7 years with 3.5 years of the big tribulation, but still, that's pretty good. Postmillennialism. Now they've got, remember we've got the premillennialism, dispensation premillennialism. I'm sorry, there's another one. Historical premillennialism. The rapture of the church happens after a period of tribulation, with the church being caught up to meet Christ in the air and accompany him to earth to share in his literal or figurative 1,000-year rule. Sometimes you see that one pushed today by the free church that didn't used to be. Remember, millennial means 1,000 years. So these are people that say something important happens before the 1,000 years, and we would say, for one thing, we go up to meet the Lord in the air at least 7 years before that. The postmillennialists. Now, this is their wording, by the way. Christ's second coming after the 1,000 years, in quotes, and then they make a point of noting that may not be a literal 1,000 years. So we just say after a period of time that may be 1,000 years. And they put two of those, two categories. The revivalists, postmillennialists, catch this now. The millennium represents an unknown period of time. So it may be called 1,000 years, but it could be 10 years or 1,000,000 years. Okay? I don't think anyone goes those two extremes, but still, that's literally what they allow. The millennium represents an unknown period of time marked by gradual Christian revival and widespread successful evangelism followed by Christ's return. Anytime you hear a preacher on TV or radio say that we're really having better evangelism than ever in history, they're probably one of these guys. Because anybody who really looks at what's going on is saying it looks like real believers are getting fewer and fewer. And somebody starts painting this rosy picture, like D. James Kennedy. He's a revivalist postmillennialist. That is, he says the church is going to bring in the millennium, and they're really doing it. Now, where I have a problem is when he then says, we really need some money to help fight evolution, please spend your money. Well, if we're really, really winning, why waste your money? That's what goes through my mind. Obviously, he doesn't really think we're winning that well. But still, that's where he fits. Read his literature and you'll see it. The Reconstructionist Postmillennialists. Now, some of you know about them. They have the Chalcedon publications. This is their view, and they call themselves Reconstructionists. The church increases its influence through evangelism and expansion, finally establishing a theocratic kingdom of 1,000 years duration, literal or figurative, followed by the return of Christ. So there the church starts it rolling, and finally we take over the world. The amillennialists simply say that we had a millennium start about the time of Christ, either his death or resurrection. It's still going on. They either say that the church brings it in or God brings it in, but they sound an awful lot like the postmillennialists to me. The only difference is the postmillennialists will not claim you're in the millennium yet. The amillennialists will say you're in it, you've been in it since the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, there's a bunch of words. And you'll see these bandied about all the time when it comes to this issue. And if somebody makes certain statements, you can almost guarantee you know what little pocket he fits into. Now let's talk about the position we hold. And it's very simple. That we're right now living in the dispensation of the grace of God that began with the salvation and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that before God will continue his program where he's dealing with sin through Israel, he has to take us home and get us out of the way, essentially. That's in the thumb. That's in the little, I don't know what word to use. But anyway, that's what it is. Now here's something that's rather interesting. A man who wrote a book, The Church and the Tribulation. He is one who is believes that Christ will not come for the church till after the tribulation. That means we're going to go through all those kinds of trouble. I should think people would think twice about that, because it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and most of y'all aren't related to Jacob. So how can it be Jacob's trouble when it involves you? It involves the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. A gentleman named Robert Gundry wrote this stuff in his defense of the post-tribulation rapture of the church. His book is called The Church and the Tribulation. Listen carefully to what he says, because I think it's very interesting the man would put it this way. In the chronological question concerning the rapture, now this man is a dispensationalist. He believes that we're different than Israel, but he believes that Christ will come for us after the tribulation and just before the millennium. He says, in the chronological question concerning the rapture, the dispensational issue centers in the field of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just the study of the church. Ecclesiology, okay? So it centers in the field of the church. Eschatology is the study of future things. People like these partial Greek words. It makes it sound so much more important. An absolute silence in the Old Testament about the present age, a total disconnection of the church from the divine program for Israel, and a clean break between dispensations would favor pre-tribulationism. Do you find that interesting? I find that hugely interesting. Here's a man that's saying, if you really understand this dispensation to be different from the others, you're going to be a pre-tribulationist. That's what he's saying. He's going to say the church would not likely be related to the 70th week of Daniel or tribulation, a period of time clearly having to do with Israel. But a partial revelation of the present age in the Old Testament, a connection, not necessarily identification, between Israel and the church, and a dispensational change involving a transitional period opened the door to the presence of the church during the tribulation. In other words, if you get the church today confused with Israel, you can't be a pre-tribulationist, or you're going to have trouble defending it. I agree with that, don't you? If we really understand how this dispensation differs from the others so that we don't confuse them, then we understand we've got to be gone before God deals with Israel. If we think that somehow we're kind of in the same door, in the same house with Israel, then you're going to have trouble with the whole thing. Because if we're part of Israel, or Israel's a part of us, why shouldn't we go through the time of Jacob's trouble? Be our trouble too. That's written by a man who's a post-tribulationist. And he's saying, if you really make a disconnect with the present dispensation from Israel, you'll be a pre-tribulationist. And I say, you bet. That's why our first lesson we talked about how different we were from the others. Because once you see that, you're forced to go down a certain road. And that road means we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. We're going to be gone before the Antichrist. And these events, while they're fun to study and everything, will not involve our private lives. Everybody understand that? That's what this man is saying. And in fact, this is a pretty strong statement. In fact, he accepts the opposite statement. By that I mean the contrapos. He turns the thing backwards and make a correct statement out of it. He accepts that part. Here's another paragraph he gives. In summary, this is a man who believes that we don't go to be with the Lord until after the tribulation. So when he draws a summary on some of this, he says, we do wrong to think that the church and this age are mysteries. In other words, he's going to be a post-tribulationist. Then we're going to have to say the church and this age are not mysteries. So he says, we do wrong to make them mysteries. If we understand the mystery of Paul's letter, we're going to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. You can almost stop there. Because this man who disagrees with our conclusion makes our argument by saying if you understand these distinctions, you're going to be pre-tribulation. And if you go along with me with his post-tribulation argument, then you cannot say the church in this age are mysteries. That the mysterious character of a truth sets it apart dispensationally. You can't say the mystery makes a dispensational change. It's just sort of a new thought somewhere floating around. And he goes on and says a lot about that. In fact, he makes comments about certain people who hold the Acts 2 position and how they've destroyed their position by doing that. Because if you take the position the present day began in Acts 2, then you can't really come along to Paul and say this is a whole new thing because it was going on before Paul was saved. It's really important to see those things. Some people come along and say, well, I don't think all this Pauline stuff is so important. You bet it is. You have a difficulty exegeting the rest of the program or to understand the rest of the program if you don't understand Paul had a new thing. If he didn't turn over a new chapter, then you're part of the old chapter. As simple as that. And Gundry understood that. So the distinctions that we have established in our first lesson on this series do exactly that. We're going to say more, don't get me wrong. But they definitely force us to a rapture, a time we go to be with the Lord before God takes up all those things in the book of Revelation. Those things aren't going to happen while we're here. Now, we're watching them build up. We find it interesting to see that the Muslim world is uniting more and more and more. And even the commies are joining them and all that. But they're not going to release their full fury until we're gone. And one of the sad things is that in some of the films that are trying to depict the rapture, they make it look like all the Catholics are saved and all the liberals are saved, and they're not. They're not. You go through those, remember they go there and the priests and nuns' clothes are just sitting there because they're already gone with the Lord? I'm sorry, it's not true. That's a false position. But that's the picture they paint in those movies. So this is a definite, real problem with those who see the present dispensation in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Remember, we've gone through this. I want us to make it very clear. I don't want us to have anything that leaves a stone unturned. Look again at Acts 2. Because Peter explained what was going on. Acts, chapter 2. Again, one of the more amusing passages in the Bible when people said, we can't believe all this stuff. These guys must be drunk. And Peter gets up and says, it's too early in the day. The taverns have been closed. And then he comes down and says this in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Acts 2:16. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. He's talking about the last days of the time with Israel. And this is before the first days of the present dispensation. The first days of the present dispensation are in Acts 9. And of course they're explained in Galatians first and then another Paul's epistle. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. All that happened on the day of Pentecost. The rest of the things here, except for verse 21, which is also found in Romans 10, have to do with things during the book of Revelation. and these were seen as one seamless passage, because the time when God would break into that program hadn't happened yet. So as Pete looked at it, you're seeing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And this is going to keep rolling till we get to the kingdom. Remember, they asked the right question in Acts 1 before Christ ascended. They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he says, "It's not for you to know. I'm not going to tell you." And then he told them that they had to go out and spread the word. They did. It's kind of interesting. That question would have burned. I'm the kind of person that's worse than Peter. I'd ask the second time. "Oh, come on, Lord, let us have a clue." She knows that was dumb. But this is one time when Peter didn't do that sort of thing. He sort of kept his mouth shut and kept going. And he didn't find out about the new program until Paul came along. Now, let's look at a few of these verses again. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul absolutely insists that what he had was something new. And when people say, "No, it wasn't new, it was just a new twist and an old fact," they're really calling Paul a liar. And by the way, for what it's worth, Peter in his second epistle calls Paul's letters scripture. That tells me several things. One thing, Paul was telling the truth. And two is, if you think there's any letter Paul references that you don't have in the New Testament, you're wrong. They have different title than what you're expecting, but we'll get to that sometime if we need to. Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration," dispensation in the King James, "of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation." Paul emphasizes he didn't get from the 12. This is something new, something no one else could find out because it came from God. This isn't like a math problem where maybe if somebody gets smart enough down the road, they'll find out how to solve it. It's not like that at all. At the end of the last 100 years, they put out what they call the 7 millennial problems. These are the biggies. You're going to be hugely famous if you solve these. Someone has solved one of them. Maybe another one, I don't know. Someone solved one. Gives him a few million dollars. And because he's under 40, he also got the field medal. That's only for young mathematicians. No one's else solved any of them, as far as I know. You see, that's because those aren't mysteries. Those are problems. What Paul is talking about is not a problem, but a mystery. You can't find it out. It's been locked up in the mind of God, and you can't get there until God chooses to reveal it. Everybody understand the difference between a problem and a mystery? I think a lot of people are confused on that. They think Paul finally solved some of the problems of the Old Testament, so now we know about the things that were always there to begin with. And every so often you hear some people, some very good speakers, talk as if he found the body of Christ in the Old Testament. No, he didn't. He imagined the body of Christ in the Old Testament. Because it's not there. See, Paul says, this was a mystery. Surely, and he says, it was made known to me by revelation, not by clever interpretation. You understand that? Not by clever interpretation. By revelation. I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of to God's holy apostles and prophets. And we get a kid into what that means, because there are several apostles in Paul's epistles and they're not the 12. But the point is, Paul got it first, no matter who you would think it went to next. And he got it not as a way to solve a problem, not solving one of the 7 millennial problems. He's gotten a revelation from God. And God gave him a secret. And I'll tell you one thing, God keeps secrets. You and I, when we get to be with the Lord, we may find out a few too over the years. You know, we're going to have an eternity to learn about the Lord and whatever else He wants us to learn about. See, that's mind-boggling. You know, you get the feeling if you live long enough in this life, you learn most of what man has to know. Now, you'd want to live as long as they did before the flood. I'm sure it'd take at least 900 years. But frankly, even then you wouldn't make it. Even then you wouldn't make it. We have all eternity to learn certain things. But Paul said, this was a secret, a mystery, made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. Still in verse 5, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is... Now, when we say this, if you want to prove this isn't where it's first revealed, find these things in the Old Testament. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are equal heirs. It says heirs together. The word there, the prefix, is a little stronger than together. Equal heirs. You won't find that in the Old Testament. God said to Abraham, from the Euphrates down to the Nile, that river, that's the land I have promised you forever. Not for a few years, but forever. That includes Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Gaza Strip, if you wish, part of Egypt, the Sinai. All of these things they're still fighting about, right? God told Abraham that was his. That doesn't belong to any Gentile. It belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a very interesting thing. We often point out, as Paul did, that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says, see, Abraham was saved by faith. Faith in what? This is what's interesting. God hadn't said a thing about the work of Christ on the cross. What he said is, all the land from Euphrates to Nile is yours. Now you think about it, Abraham. One of the richest men in the world, he just traveled from that area up there in Iraq and down to wherever he was at the time. And God said, this whole land, yeah, you've been traveling for a long time, you couldn't get through half of it. This is all yours forever. And he believed God. And God counted him for righteousness. I'll tell you, I get a little worried about one thing. Because one thing I find interesting in Scripture, people who accepted what God said about their hope have demonstrated faith in the Lord. Now I realize we're saved by faith in the work of Christ. I understand that. But for people who are absolutely dead set against believing that our hope might be in heaven and different from Israel, kind of worry me. Because now we're getting down to what is it that Abraham believed that God counted as righteousness? This stupendous notion that whole piece of real estate would be his forever. And that his offspring would rule the world. I'll tell you, that's immense when you think about it. If somebody came along today and says they were an angel of the Lord and I'm going to have two $1 million houses next week, that'd take an awful lot of faith to believe all that stuff, I'll tell you that. Abraham was promised, and by the way, the house is a lot smaller to go for a million than they used to be. Either the money is shrinking, the houses are not getting bigger. But you think about it for a minute. That took an immense amount of faith. God puts a big price tag, not only on your understanding what he did for you at Calvary, but on what he's promised to you in the future. Don't harden your heart against what God says is yours in the future. We love to sing this little song, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. They don't realize how true that is. Our home is in heaven. We're not going to be here. I think we have visitation rights, don't get me wrong. But this is what Paul says is ours, and this is what God wants you to believe. So he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Equality. Jews not better. Gentiles not better. Members together of one body. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. They had their Gentiles and they had their Jews. And a Gentile could become a sort of attachment to Israel, called outside the gate. And whether they're counted or not, I don't know. And certainly we have people like Job and Noah that were Gentiles. So they had two hopes, the promised land and the rest of the globe. You and I, we are one body. There's no reason for anyone to get up and say, I'm better than you, I'm a Jew. There's some Jews that say that, by the way. They think somehow they're the first class citizens in the body of Christ and the rest of us are second class citizens. No, that's not allowed. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. By the way, you won't find that outside the epistles of Paul. And we've tried to emphasize this, but I want to bring it up again. Some Gentile lady comes to Christ to get healed. She said, what do I have to do with you? You're not a Jew. When she took her position as a Gentile dog, he did what she wanted. That was her job. Take your position as a Gentile dog. That's not true today. In fact, for those people who think that they're following Jesus in their earthly ministry, I want to see them do that. I'm serious. I want to see somebody do that. If they really believe this little thing they put, what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus would do if a Gentile came and asked for something. He'd say, take your position as a Gentile dog. That's pretty easy to answer. He did it. I don't see anybody, I have never heard anybody say, here is the racist Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard it. I'm waiting for somebody to say it. But no, that's not true today. In Christ, we're in the one body. And sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. We have the promise of the heavenlies. That's totally different than before. And Paul says this was given to him and no one before him. You can't look for it and find it. And when you find it, let me know. There's going to have to change a lot of statements. Okay? Then he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, and by the way, I hear everybody try to explain that away and say this is just Paul's humility. If you say things that are not true and think of that as humility, that's called lying. I'm serious about that. Paul is the only one I know who made a full-time job of killing Christians till God saved him. It's not false humility, that's fact. But what an illustration of God's grace in this dispensation. He took a Jew who should have known better, who was out killing Jewish Christians, and turned him into the leader of the body of Christ. And that's amazing. I'm not trying to belittle what Paul was and is, but what he was and is that's worthwhile was what he had in Christ, and what he had before then was terrible. And what you and I have to understand is what we had before we got saved was also terrible. Absolutely terrible. We may not have been as clever at Paul as being as terrible as he was, but we were terrible before the Lord saved us. But that's what he says. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable. What does unsearchable mean? You can't find it. Look through the Old Testament, look through everything written before Paul, and you can't find it. Some people have translated this word the untraceable riches of Christ. You can't find it. It's not some secondary meaning in Psalm something. It's not there. And this is the part that a lot of people, even real believers, I'm afraid to say, want to fight against. They're just absolutely certain we can find it back here somewhere. And there's one person that says the Bible is a code. Even if a large portion is missing, we can reconstruct it from all the other parts. Paul says, no, you can't. No, you can't. You take out Paul's epistles, you cannot reconstruct Paul's epistles. The code theory may apply to some things, but not to that. And so he says, to preach the unsearchable, untraceable, can't find it, riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone, in the better manuscript, I believe this is dispensation of the mystery. It's called something else in another place. It's administration, mistranslation, which is another word for dispensation of the mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now we know in government work and defense work and all that stuff, there are things that are hidden. And sometimes it comes to light because somebody said something they shouldn't have said. I can assure you this, God doesn't say anything he shouldn't have said. So if they were hidden in God, and he's the only one that has the top secret label, then they were hidden in God. And God never made them known until Paul came along. Why Paul? I don't know. That's his business. See, sooner or later, we have to say a sovereign God can do what he wants. And it doesn't matter whether you think you're a better person, smarter person, stronger person, better personality, whatever. Nothing to do with it. Up to God. God chose Paul. He did. He said so. He says, for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His was intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm? They are the highest ranking angels in the universe. They never knew about this mystery until God gave it through Paul. And Paul says the church is the one that's teaching these angels. God never gave it to them first. He gave it to Paul first. Gabriel never learned this one first. Michael had to go to school to get it by following the church system. Known through the church. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll tell you, this is mind-boggling. But this is what God chose to do. God chose to keep a tightly knit secret that only he knew. The Trinity knew. And even when angels came along, the most trusted of angels, he didn't tell them. They absolutely had no idea what was coming on. It'd be neat to know what their first reaction was when that Damascus Road thing happened with Paul, wouldn't it? My goodness, I wonder what God's up to now. This beats the choosing of Abraham out of a bunch of pagans. This totally beats that. Think about it. It does. But that's what God did. Even the choice of Abraham is kind of interesting. An absolute pagan person. God chose him, saved him, made him the father of Israel. Amazing. Turned out that partly because of his unbelief, he made him the father of all kinds of Arabs too. And the Arabs are the ones who give the Jews a lot of problems these days. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it? So Paul talks about this whole business that through the church, the angels found out about these things. We'll look at a couple of more verses. But look at Galatians 3:19 for a minute. Galatians is a fantastic book. The first one, I believe, that Paul penned and that we have. And he was already telling some of these things. But I want you to know something particular here that isn't about the present age. Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law? Now we could read the whole section here to what he says the purpose of the law is and all that sort of thing. He says it was added because of transgressions. See, if man had never sinned, there would have been no need for law. The problem is we don't intuitively think of what's right and wrong. We have to have a guidebook. We have to have the rules. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through what? Angels. Oh, let's look at something here. How did the angels find out about the present dispensation? From the church and Paul. How did the Jews find out about the law? From the angels. The angels didn't find about Israel's law through Israel. The angels were the conduit by which God gave the law to Israel. Now many of the books in the Old Testament don't make a big thing out of that, but a couple of them do. Look with me at Daniel 8 for a minute. And there are all kinds of people that think they've met angels and all that kind of stuff. Kind of sick. You know, years ago, a guy named Dake, he has a study Bible out. I don't know if it's still in print or not. I used to have one somewhere. But he was very charismatic, but also somewhat dispensational. But not very. And I remember seeing him on one of the Jim Baker programs, and they said, what do you think is the biggest problem in getting people to understand the importance of gifts? And he said, dispensation. I'm kidding you not. I wish I had it on record. And I wish you could remember the date that was said. Here's a man who was somewhat of a dispensationalist, copied a lot of companion Bible notes in his Bible, but he's thoroughly Pentecostal. And the one thing that gets in the way of everybody being Pentecostal or dispensationalist. Kind of interesting. All right, Daniel 8. Daniel has all kinds of visions. And in Daniel 8:16, he tells some of the source. While I, Daniel, verse 15, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, that before me stood one who looked like a man, but he wasn't. And I heard a man's voice to me like calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Gabriel, one of the big shot angels. Where did Daniel get his ideas? From angels. Some of them are more, a lot of the Old Testament doesn't say much of this, but Paul says it very explicitly in Galatians 3, and Daniel mentions it. Daniel 9:21, a prophecy that we're going to want to spend a little time in. Daniel 9:21. Let's see. Well, start in verse 20 again. Or 20, I mean. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for this holy hill while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the early vision. Gabriel was an angel that looked like a man. Came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, the answer was given and so forth, which I have come to tell you. God gave it to Gabriel. Gabriel gives it to Daniel. With Israel's program, essentially, that always happens. Paul says that more or less in Galatians. By the way, Paul got it directly from Christ, not through the 12. He makes the point of saying that in Galatians 1. We'll look at it again. But you just think about it. He goes along the road to Damascus, and suddenly our Lord speaks to him from heaven. Not the 12 speaking to him from the temple. Quite a different way of doing things. Because it's what is appropriate to this dispensation. So we can literally say what we have in Paul's epistles did not come through angels, but we have in the Old Testament did. And we have Zechariah's full of this kind of stuff. Zechariah 1. Now remember, one of those writers we don't look up very often. Zechariah. And let's see. We have it more than once here, but we'll look at chapter 1 a little bit. And you can look up some of these things. They're not hard to find. Zechariah 1. 9 on. Zechariah 1, verse 10. Zechariah 1, verse 9. I asked, who are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And by the way, one other comment. It's true that sometimes Jesus himself appears in the Old Testament. He's always called the angel of the Lord. So sometimes when you see the angel, it's Christ, and sometimes it's an angel. It's kind of interesting, when Paul had his encounter with Christ, he wasn't coming as an angel. He was beaming forth as God from the heavens. Kind of a difference, isn't it? When Joshua had this meeting with the captain of the host of the Lord, it was clearly Christ. Looked like an angel to him, and man, he bowed down and all that stuff, but it was Christ. Paul met him. He was talking from the heavens, not from earth. And was beaming down as God, not appearing to be an angel. Another difference we have, isn't it? So even if somebody looks at some of these verses, I think that's Jesus, not an angel, I say, fine. That's another difference. Sometimes it's a real angel. It's named in Daniel, so we don't have to guess that. It's Gabriel. Here, if it is Christ, fine. It's still different than what Paul saw on the way to Damascus. Again, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? So, Christ is appears as the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3, by the way. Some might think also in Zechariah 1 and 2 may have been other angels. I just don't know. But I know it's Gabriel in Daniel 9. I know it's either an angel or Christ in Zechariah 1 and 2. And it's definitely Christ in Zechariah 3. Always call angels. Always appearing on the earth. Looking very much like a person. Okay? But when Paul had his encounter, it was from heaven. It's more than that. We're told in Galatians 1, he went out and had a Bible school with the Lord. I don't think he looked like an angel then either. I don't know what he looked like. Paul never draws a picture. So I have no idea what he looked like. But it's still different. A couple of more verses that Paul gives us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. I just want us to understand, just to emphasize this, because once we get all of this, there won't be a problem. The pre-trib rapture is the only solution to any of this. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Let's see, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Didn't we have a TV program once that had a secret? Paul really had a secret that God gave to him. God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. That's kind of interesting. God refers to Israel has chosen from the foundation of the world because her place of living is on the earth. But he talks about us chosen before the world began. He has that same thought here. Before time began. Because our place of dwelling is not on the created earth. Like I say, we'll visit and all the rest of that stuff, but it's up in heaven. Why does he put us up there? Frankly, all you'll ever be able to say is because he felt like it. Now, we always have these songs and thoughts that someday God will explain to us the innermost workings of his mind. He couldn't. You wouldn't understand it. It's like taking a two-day-old and trying to teach him calculus. He's not there yet. The only difference, maybe someday he'll be there better than you. With us and God, we'll never be there. We don't know why. We don't try to give explanations of why. All we do is exegete the book. If somebody says that sounds weird, we say, you bet it does. It came from the mind of God, whose IQ is infinitely higher than yours. Mine. And everybody else's. So he's the one that made up this story. And that's what he says, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Another one, where he says, it's hidden and destined for our glory before time began. Romans 16, 25 and 26. I actually am kidding myself into thinking I'd get a lot further than this. But we're not going to. Romans 16, 25 and 26 is an interesting passage. I'll tell you why in a minute. I'll let that be a secret for a few minutes. Romans 16, 25. Sort of the closing words in Paul's letter of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, and by the way, Paul's epistles are prophetic writings, so don't worry about it. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament. Paul was a prophet and an apostle. By the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an interesting comment on this verse by Bullinger. Bullinger went through a period in his life where he held roughly the same view I hold. And then he went to an extreme, and he decided that none of the book of Acts had anything to do with the body of Christ. It wasn't until the end. Then how does he deal with Romans 16, 25? He actually says, this ending was added many years later because he couldn't square it with his own dispensations that he'd come to take. You see? He understood. Romans 16, 25 is talking about the mystery you find in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and he'd like to think that that was different than the mystery of 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and it's not. He actually has this notion about the second ending to Romans. No, there's no second ending to Romans. That's the original one. But what's the problem? It's called eisegesis. You ever heard of exegesis? Exegesis is when you see a passage and you try to tell you what it means. You get it out of the passage. It exits from the passage, okay? Eisegesis is when you've got a mind of thinking what it should say and you try to put it back in the passage. There are too many eisegetes and not enough exegetes. There are too many people that want to read into the Bible their pet peeves instead of getting from the Bible God's pet peeves. And it's a very important thing we should have. And by the way, I do mean this, and I mean it very strongly. Calvin, in one of his writings, I think it's near the end of the Institutes, but I don't know what the passage is. I know someone who quotes it. He says that probably 20% of what I've written here is wrong. Now, he didn't mean what 20% was. If it were, he'd be a terrible hypocrite. I just hope when I get to glory, it won't be any more than 20%. In other words, you've got to really be sure that we're teaching the Word of God, and we've got to sometimes say, well, here's an explanation, but it's not maybe the right explanation. And we've got to say, maybe somebody can show us we're wrong. Too bad Bollinger didn't take that attitude in Romans 16:25, because it's such a clear verse that the secret of God had gone to Paul in his earlier epistles already. One other verse, Colossians 1:26. Colossians 1:26. Starting with verse 24, Colossians 1, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fell up in my flesh, and it is still lacking regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says that he had a complete break from before. God showed him things he had not shown anyone else before. And those things are tied up in what we call the mystery. It has to do with the body of Christ. And we're really beating the drums on this, because once you see this, the timing of the rapture, there's no question that we're taken out before God continues with Israel. Now, we're still going to show those verses. But really, I agree with this guy that says, you know, if you get this messed up — he didn't put it that way — if you don't think that Paul had a new mystery, then you're not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture person. And if you are a pre-tribulation rapture, you're going to have to see Paul as a mystery. He didn't, and he's in trouble. We must, or we'll be in trouble. We've got to separate what Paul is teaching on these matters from what the 12 are teaching. And much as we love all the prophets of the Old Testament, and we may see some of their things start to happen, they're still not writing about the body of Christ. There's not a one of them knew of one single sentence about the uniqueness of the body of Christ. They may have understood the work of Christ to some extent. They may have understood this and that and whatever. They were certainly supposed to understand what parts of the geography belonged to Israel and what parts didn't. But to know the mystery, the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile — if you'd have said that to one of them, they said, you must have been drunk. You don't even read the Bible. Yes, we do. We're just in a different dispensation. And the interesting thing about being a dispensationalist, it allows you to actually take the words of the Bible at face value. You don't have to sit around and invent excuses on why it says this when it really means that. There's nothing that makes our message look more phony than to tell people that red isn't red, it's really blue. There's nothing that makes us more phony than that. And the only way to have a Bible that's consistent is to understand it rightly divided, where the present dispensation began with the Apostle Paul. And next time we'll get more into the rapture itself. But I want us to again beat the drum. This is the only way to make sense out of the New Testament. And that means the whole Bible. Is to see what God gave through Paul. And with that, we'll close. We thank you once again, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for those things that you have given us through the pen of Paul and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Guide us in our lives, Lord, that we might show before others your truth, your salvation, and that we might be faithful in telling them of the word rightly divided. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.